And he came out and went as he wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And a sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. As we look at these verses tonight, Matthew in chapter 26 records Jesus' prayers in Gethsemane, and Mark chapter 14 as well records Jesus praying in Gethsemane. But Luke, in Luke chapter 22, is the only one who goes into detail about the suffering of our Lord in his prayer time. Dr. Luke, the physician, would well acknowledge this. As we look at this passage of scriptures, we recognize, first of all, that Jesus and his disciples went to the Mount of Olives. And if you were to be able to see a picture of Jerusalem, Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem, right almost directly east of the temple. And in that place, there's a place called Gethsemane. And this place called Gethsemane is a private place that is in the Mount of Olives. This is where an olive press is that they use to press out the oil out of the olives. Jesus had often come to this place with his disciples. It's also said that this is the place where John Mark's family lived and apparently owned the property where Jesus and his disciples had gone to. Jesus had taken along with him 11 of his disciples. Why only 11? If you remember, Judas had left the other disciples in the upper room. Judas at this time had gone to get the chief priest so he could bring them to the Mount of Olives, where he was very familiar with, so that he could betrayed our Lord. And at the end of the prayers, our Lord prays, Judas arrives with the chief priests and their military soldiers to take him. Jesus said to the disciples, Let's go out and pray. As he takes his disciples out to pray, he says to them, You sit here a while, and I will go and pray. And then he takes with him Peter, James, and John. He goes a little farther from those other disciples with Peter, James, and John, and he has them stay and pray at this point. And then he himself goes a little farther. And it says it was a stone's throw in Luke where he went away from Peter, James, and John to pray. And then he says to the disciples, I want you to pray and tarry in prayer, lest ye enter into temptation. That word temptation there has the idea of entering into a trial of sorrowness. And they were about to enter into a trial of sorrowness when Judas came with the high priest. Then Jesus went a little distance farther, being a stone's throw away, and it says he knelt down to pray in Luke. In the other, Matthew and Mark, it tells us he went on his face to pray. I find it interesting. Do you ever watch these pictures that you see of Jesus in the Gethsemane garden praying? How do they usually paint him? on a rock, a lot of them sitting with his hands on the rock like this, you know. Very cute picture, really, if you want to call something like that cute. It says, though, that he was on his knees, and in Matthew and Mark it says his face was to the ground. I picture him completely on his knees, bent over totally, with his head in his hands, flat on the ground before God. If you notice, this picture usually has Jesus looking up to heaven and there's this light beam going back and forth. That isn't the picture of our Lord here. He is down with his face to the ground, humbled before God. Then we also read here that he says he was in deep sorrow. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And that whole idea of sorrow, even unto death, has the idea that he is in the point where he is about to die. Now remember, the Bible says he knew no sin, and therefore there was no death in him. But yet he was about to die, and he said his soul was so sorrowful, so heavy, so burdened down that he felt like he was about to die. And then it says to us that not only was his soul heavy, and not only was he feeling burdened, but he began to pray. It says, "Abba, Father, all these things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my what I will, but thou wilt." He says, "Father, remove this cup from me, if it be thy will." Then it says, after he was praying for a while, he comes back and finds the disciples sleeping. He wakes the disciples up. He says, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into this sorrowful temptation." And he says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Recognizing that he, who is God in the flesh, is willing, but he who is in the flesh is weak. He's about to partake of a bitter cup, and he's praying, "If this cup can be removed from him, Father, if this is possible, may you take it away." And then it says he went back again a second time and began to pray. And this second time when he's praying, it says that he prayed more earnestly. Now, when it says that he prayed more earnestly, more deeply, it means that his prayer was in such a manner that he was quaking inside with this prayer. It says his prayer was in such a manner that he was crying out to the Father. And it doesn't say that he was in tears, but he was crying out to the Father. What was he crying out about? He was crying about the cup. What was this cup? This cup was the bitter lot of sin. This cup was the bitter lot of God's wrath against sin. This cup that our Lord was about to partake of, was he was about to place, God the Father was about to place upon his Son all the sins of the world. Your sin, my sin, all the sins of the world. Can you even picture the depth of humanity's sin? It was about to be placed on he who is God in the flesh, pure, holy. And it says this sin was going to bring him to a point where he would give up his spirit and take the punishment of death for every one of us. Not only was that about to happen, but this sin, when placed upon him, would separate him from the Father. It would be the only time that our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be separated from the Father. Can you just picture this communion of the Father and the Son being separated when this sin was placed upon him? And it says he prayed even the more earnestly. He prayed more deeply, Luke says, more earnestly. That prayer was of such that he was quaking inside. And as he was praying this extreme, strong manner of crying out to the Father, it says his prayer was so intent in Luke that it's God the Father dispatched an angel to strengthen our Savior while he was praying. You think about the point of agony that our Lord was at that point. This idea of the angel strengthening him actually has the idea of like a runner who is running and running and running and running and running till they actually fall down. Their body's completely physically exhausted, and someone comes along and like gives them a shot, and they go whoop and stand right up and are ready to go. That's the picture here. Our Lord was to that point because of the sin and all that was going to be placed upon him. But not only was his body physically exhausted that our Father sent an angel, but Luke presents the idea here that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. The intensity. If you could just picture the intensity of the prayer that our Lord was doing before the Father to such an extent that he wasn't just perspiring. And I read the story of David Brainerd, the missionary, who when he prayed, he would go into these Indian villages. Before he went in, like in mentioned one particular place in New York where he was praying, he was on in the snow while he was praying, and he was praying so intently that the snow was melting around him from the heat of his body. And I picture that, and then I think of our Lord. The intent was way beyond that, because it says that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. In other words, and by the way, sweat, as it were, drops of blood, we actually get the word in English from the Greek word thrombosis, the idea of blood clotting droplets from that. And this was pouring out to the ground. You know, I find it interesting, as I did this study, the only other place you find this thing about the same type of sweat is in Genesis 3:19, where it says, "In the face of thy sweat shalt thou eat thy bread." Because of the sin curse. Here our Lord is sweating, as it were, drops of blood because of the sin curse that he's about to partake of. And then our Lord prays a third prayer. And when he prays the third prayer, he continues in that prayer. And you know, our Lord said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me." He's praying to the point where he's going to do the Father's will. I find it interesting, three times has the idea of completeness, perfectness, and it's at this point that our Lord is completely given to the Father's will and says, "Father, nevertheless, thy will be done." And he comes back to his disciples and says, "You can rest now, but let's go. Judas is coming." Thank you.
As we continue to look at the sufferings of Christ, shortly after he prayed in the garden, he was arrested. Judas betrayed him. And in Mark 15, verse 1, it says, "Straightway in the mornings, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate." What I want to focus on is the binding of Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be bound? Well, I think of boundaries. On a football field or a soccer field, you have the area of play. And around that, you have the boundary line. Anything that happens in the game must happen within that zone. If you step out of that, you're out of bounds. It's a limitation. Being bound is being limited to certain movement. Whether it's your hands or your legs, you can't move. What would it take for somebody to put a limitation on Jesus Christ? This is no man. Yes, we read about him and we understand he became flesh, but he's still God. how can a human being created by Jesus do this? What would it take for you or for me to do that? Obviously, they have to be an unbeliever. None of us here would bind Jesus. We know who he is. And so, I have to ask the question, what would that be like for Jesus? God is subject to emotions just like we are. He has anger, he has hurt. There are some things he doesn't experience, but I imagine there would be a lot of anger there, some frustration. Being bound up while you're omnipotent God, all-powerful, I would be slightly upset that some person is doing this to me. And yet, there would also be sadness there, because this person clearly doesn't know who Jesus is. He has no idea. There would be hurt. Not only is he being bound, limited, but he's about to die for this person. I couldn't do that. I mean, that takes a lot of humility, a lot of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus had to do this out of love. And the man binding him, limiting him, truly wasn't limiting him. He wasn't really doing the binding. It was Jesus doing it. He had to do it himself. He had to allow that person to bind him. What would it take for an all-powerful God to do that? More humility than we will ever have. More love than we can ever have. But this wasn't the first time that Jesus was bound. He was already bound. In Philippians 2, verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why wasn't it robbery for him to be equal with God? Because he was God. Jesus is God, not was, he is God. Verse 7 says, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and became in the likeness, and was made in the likeness of men. We are nothing compared to God. That was what he had to take on. He had already bound himself. And now, in that limited human flesh, the all-powerful God was bound again. Bound unto what? Unto death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What love Jesus had for us to be willing to be bound twice, to limit himself for us.
There was an incident at the trial that I want to take a moment to examine with you tonight. Turn with me to Mark in chapter 14, if you're following in your Bibles. Mark chapter 14. The incident begins in verse 53, where it reads, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Let's keep that in mind as we continue in this story. Jesus' response to these questions was very careful, was very planned, was very wise. John's account of this incident shows us that even more clearly in John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 19. And the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said." And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" And here in a moment, recorded for all of time, a man struck Jesus Christ in the face. But this wasn't the only time during the trial that he would be struck. Turn back to Luke in chapter 22. Luke in chapter 22, beginning in verse 63. "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?'" This, of all the sufferings of Christ, is the most personal, the most individual suffering. These men made a conscious decision to reach their hand forward and make physical contact with Jesus and strike the face of Christ. Jesus had created these men. These were his people. Perhaps these men did not believe that Jesus really was the Christ, even though they had seen his miracles, observed his character, witnessed his wisdom, and felt his authority. Jesus must have felt sorrow for their unbelieving hearts. But even more sad, perhaps these men understood who Jesus was, but they rejected him. What was it that Jesus had done to invoke these men's anger and their action against him? As Mark chapter 14 says, "Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am.'"
Take your Bibles and turn now to Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12. At Jesus being mocked. Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he said whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. As Jesus stands before Herod and Pilate, they question him, and he remains silent. They challenge him, and then they begin to mock him. This word, Greek word used for mocked here, is used 13 times in the New Testament. 11 of those 13 times have to do with the crucifixion, this period of time. On Palm Sunday, Jesus first uses it when he's on his way into Jerusalem, and he pulls his disciples aside, and he explains to them about what is about to happen, how he is going to be mocked, how he's going to be crucified, how he's going to be betrayed. He goes through and tells them, but they understand not. He knew of this ahead of time. Probably one of the biggest reasons why he sweat drops of blood in the garden. He knew this trial, not just the trial before Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, but the trial of himself. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. To be mocked is an attack on ourselves. It was an attack on his pride of life. And yet Jesus stood there and answered not a word. Jesus, in his final hours before the crucifixion, the devil attacks him with everything he can. The devil knows this is the turning point. If he can stop Christ, if Christ can die but not raise again, the devil has won. He's attacking Jesus for all he is. But Christ isn't just mocked here in this trial. When he is on the cross, the lookers, the people walking by, wag their heads at him. They yell out to him, "If thou be the Christ, come off the cross, save thyself." Could Christ have done that? Yes. And he told his disciples so. He said, "Yes, I can call down from heaven, and God will send 12 legions of angels to help me." But that would have been giving in to Satan. That would have been giving in to his pride, to prove to everyone, yes, he is God. Look what I just did. But no, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yes, Jesus was the King of Kings. Yes, he is the Lord of Lords. These people took a robe, a purple robe, and put it on him. They gave him a reed for his right hand and a crown on his head to make him look like a king. And they bowed down to him. But it was not in true worship. It was in mocking. One day, everyone, including these men, will bow down to him as the King of Kings. But this was not the time. Jesus knew that we needed him to endure this. It may not have been as much physical as being beaten or as hanging on the tree, but it was very draining. He had been up all night praying. He had gone through beatings already. His body was worn out. He was weak. But he was yet strong. even in his weakest physical state, his spirit was strong. And why? Because he loved us.
So we continue in looking at the different things that Christ faced on this Friday. We see rejection. Christ rejected. We see this prophesied 700 years before, roughly, by Isaiah. Isaiah 53:3, first part of the verse says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him." I fear, perhaps, that our familiarity with Isaiah's prophecy has hardened us to the weight of those words, rejected of men. Think about what it means to be rejected. We feel like people are against us and they ascribe us little value, thinking we don't measure up. For example, I might be looking for a block of wood that's at least 12 inches long, so I would get my tape measure and go through a stack of pieces of wood, 13 inches, 15 inches, 12 and a half, 10. The 10 is too short. It doesn't measure up. I reject it. I place it aside. When we are rejected, people may place us aside, thinking that we are worthless. So we've been learning tonight about these trials that Christ has been at. And Christ is on trial, supposedly, for what he's been teaching. He's been teaching these things openly for over 3 years all over the land of Israel. And the things he taught were not secrets, so we have this trial before the high priests and elders where the sentence of death was pretty much what they were looking for, regardless of anything that he could have said. They had already rejected him, regardless of what his defense was. Now, these were spiritual leaders in Israel, and yet they refused to believe. They rejected what Jesus taught, rejected the possibility that he could be God's son, because that was one of the main things that this was about, whether he was indeed God's son, and they did not want to believe that. Next, the trial moves to the Roman governor, Pilate, because under the Roman law of the time, the Jews were not permitted to carry out the execution. Pilate is curious. He wants to learn a little bit more about Jesus, and he asks him about this accusation that of Christ claiming to be a king. Pilate, of course, determines that Jesus is really not worthy of death and suggests that he be set free. Pilate apparently had the custom of releasing a prisoner at the feast and hoped that by giving the crowd what he thought was an obvious choice between Jesus and a murderer, thief, whoever he was, Barabbas, they would certainly not want to let that wicked man free in the streets, so they would choose Jesus. But he did not quite count on the influence that the chief priests and elders had on the people. Matthew 27:20, they stirred up the crowd to ask to let Barabbas go free, and so Pilate then had to allow Jesus to be crucified. So the Son of God, who had never sinned, was rejected and sentenced to death, while a notable prisoner, notable criminal, Barabbas, was released. So Christ is rejected by the spiritual leaders of the country. He's rejected by Pilate, not guilty of anything, and yet given a sentence of death. His death sentence is a blow to him, saying, "Your life is worthless." How sad that the Son of God would be treated in this way. Christ, rejected of men. Let's not think that it could only happen back then. It could happen now. There are plenty of people who still reject Christ. They turn their backs on him, don't want anything to do with him. Let's not be among them.
What did it mean for Jesus to be tortured? Torture is defined by the dictionary as the act of inflicting pain, as punishment or revenge, as a means of getting a confession or information, or for sheer cruelty. How was Jesus tortured? Well, first, he was scourged. Matthew 27:26 reads, "Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Mark also refers to the scourging in chapter 15, verse 15, where it says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." And finally, John also records it in 19:1. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." What does that mean, scourged? According to history, Roman soldiers used a multi-thonged whip called a cat of nine tails for scourgings. A Roman scourge often had hard materials like shards of pottery or bone fragments bound into the cords, and these were designed to cause more serious injuries to the person being scourged. And Jesus was probably beaten with such a scourge. After his scourging, which would have brutally injured Jesus' back, the soldiers began to mock him. Matthew goes into the most details about this in chapter 27, starting in verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered him unto the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." The similar passages in Mark and John also refer to the robe and the crown of thorns and the soldiers jeering. And John also records that the soldiers smote him with their hands in chapter 19, verse 3. Compared to the scourging, you know, these things might not seem that big of a deal. The robe might seem a small thing, but remember, it was being forced onto Jesus' already freshly wounded back, aggravating those wounds further. The crown, too, when compared to the brutal beating that Jesus had just suffered, might not seem so bad, but think about it. It says the soldiers plaited the crown. That means they wove it together from thorns on the spot. They went out of their way to do this, to humiliate and provoke Jesus. They gave him the reed to hold as if it were a scepter to accompany his makeshift royal garments, and then they snatched it back to hit him with it. Why did they do all this? Well, no doubt in part, it was for sheer cruelty, for their own amusement. But could it also be that they were doing these things to do their utmost to provoke a reaction from Jesus? How did Jesus respond to all of this abuse? Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Peter summed it up very well in 1 Peter 2:23, referring to Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. As you read through any of the gospel accounts of Jesus' torture, this is the most incredible thing to understand. Not once is he recorded as speaking. He did not protest his treatment in any way. He suffered in silence. No wonder the Roman soldiers took such lengths to provoke a response, because surely they had never seen someone behave this way before. For us, the reason that Christ was able to endure these things at the hands of men that he had created is clear. He did it for us. His eyes were on the ultimate goal, the cross, where he would spill his blood untainted by any sin to pay for ours.
The scriptures have described how Jesus endured sweat drops of blood, being bound, being struck, being mocked, being rejected, being tortured. And then each of the four Gospels give us this simple statement. They crucified him. It was, however, anything but simple. God does not record for us in the scriptures all of the gory details of crucifixion. He tells us enough, however, for us to understand the intensity of suffering that Christ endured physically for us. It tells us in John chapter 19 that he, bearing his cross, went forth. Then there's this interesting part of it over in Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. So he goes bearing his cross. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. I, like many, have always thought of this as Jesus no longer carrying any part of the cross, but Simon carrying it for him. However, for the first time, I studied this word after. It's kind of interesting. You know the word aft, A-F-T? It means the part towards or at the back part of a boat. The word after comes from the word aft. And while we usually use it in a chronological sense, it can also have some sense of placement. For example, we might say men are placed in a line, one after another. When it says that he might bear it after Jesus, it's very possible that they laid the very back part of the cross on Simon's shoulder, and Jesus and Simon carried this cross together. Any way you look at it, the fact that Jesus, in his humanity, appeared to need some help in carrying the cross, heavy wooden beams, indicates that Jesus' physical body was growing weaker and being drained. This had nothing to do with his omnipotence as God, but everything to do with his clearly suffering for us in his human nature. So they carried the cross. Jesus carrying the front part where the crossbeam was, Simon behind at the tail end of the cross. And they arrived at the hill. It's called Calvary in the Greek, Golgotha in the Aramaic, and we say skull in English. And there, they crucified him. What do we know from Scripture itself about his crucifixion? We know that he was nailed to the cross from the reference to the print of the nails in his hands when Thomas came to see him after the resurrection. It's hard for us to fathom what it would be like for nails, and these would not be, how do they describe nails? 10-penny or 12-penny nails? These would be very huge spikes. It's hard for us to imagine what that would be like, having such a thing impaling our hands onto a beam of wood. Do you remember the last time you had a paper cut? It hurts, doesn't it? If we cringe at a paper cut, what must a physical body do at the penetration of spikes into the flesh of your hands? We know he hung in public exposure, as there were many who passed by and mocked him and sought to humiliate him. And we know that it was physically torturous, as one of the few things that Jesus said upon the cross was, "I thirst." Do we know what it means to be as thirsty as he was on that cross? If we haven't had anything to drink for quite some time, our mouth might get pasty and dry. But for the whole body to cringe because of the dryness and dehydration that had to be taking place, the blood oozing and dripping from his body now for quite some time, and all of the effects of dehydration taking place upon him, added to his suffering. It was part of the idea of crucifixion. We know from history that crucifixion was a cruel and horrible physical torture that slowly, very slowly, ended in death. But it wasn't just the physical suffering he experienced on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 expresses it in very clear terms. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. How heavy was that burden? Can any one of us successfully bear the burden of our own sins into eternity? Not at all. It would take us an eternity of suffering just to deal with our own sins, a never-ending suffering in hell to deal with our own sins. The burden would never end. Not one of us can successfully deal with the burden of our own sins. And yet here on this one person laid the burden of every person's sins that ever exists as a human being on this earth. We cannot imagine the weight of that burden upon him. And so it was not just in his physical body that there was suffering. There was the spiritual burden of all the sins of all mankind upon him on that tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." And then there is this. In Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and 34. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is being interpreted, 'My God, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? We know that for 3 hours while Jesus hung on the cross, a deep darkness hung upon the earth. I believe its intention was to illustrate to mankind the darkness that hung upon the Savior as he hung upon that cross. As the eternal Son of God in human flesh bore the weight of all the sins of all mankind on the cross, there was a miraculous breach in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, a darkness we cannot imagine, a trauma in this experience we will never really appreciate, but for which we can be eternally grateful, because it accomplished its intended purpose. And Jesus declared, "It is finished." In that moment, God the Father was propitiated. He was satisfied. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." Sin had been successfully and completely judged. And at that moment, the mercy of God became rich and free. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? The body slain, sweet Jesus, thine, and bathed in its own blood, while the firm mark of wrath divine, his soul in anguish stood. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do.